We're in Revelation chapter 8. We will do our best to get through both chapters 8 and 9 this evening. In the way of just a brief review, since last week was singing night, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in this text. We've made it through the letters to the churches, and then in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we get this picture, this description of the throne room, and a scene where the Lamb is the only one who's worthy to go up and take the scroll from God the Father. And in chapters 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and throughout the next couple chapters after that even, the Lamb is opening this scroll. He's pulling the seven seals off the scroll in order to open it. And so the first seal through the fourth seal are the horsemen conquering, right, war, famine, death. And then the fifth seal is the cry of the martyrs, how they are crying to be vindicated, that their blood might be avenged, and God tells them to wait a little while longer so that the rest of the people who would end up like them could live out their lives, and then the vindication would be there. And then in chapter 7, there's what seems like kind of an interlude. I believe that all of this, up to the point where the scroll is completely opened, is connected in some way. And you can see that through chapter 7, where there's angels being given certain instructions, certain tasks, and we'll come back to some of the things that happen in chapter 7 as we study the chapter 8 and 9. Because there's a lot of textual connections. So, in chapter 8, it's the beginning of the seventh seal being opened. Okay, so we know we're still in the context of the scroll that the Lamb took all the way back in chapter 5. So, it's important to remember that we're maintaining that the context. The story hasn't changed, if you will. I know some commentators and some people who study the book of Revelation have a habit of segmenting the visions, like this is in its own thing, and then the next one's in its own thing, and then the next one's, but not, it's not always necessarily that way. We have to remember that the way we interpret the seals and the visions that come with the seals being opened, it all has to fit into the way, the context of chapter 5 and what the scroll is and what the Lamb is doing by opening it. And as you know, I tend to lean toward the scroll being the ultimate redemption of mankind and how that's going to happen. That the Lamb is the only one who's worthy to reveal that, to open that scroll. And it will only be revealed through him. And there's evidences that I show, like Paul talks about the mystery being only revealed through Jesus now in these times, that kind of thing. And I think that language fits there. And so if we take that view of the scroll, or if you take any other view of the scroll and what it is, all of this stuff has to be interpreted in the context of what you view the scroll as. We have to be careful not to say, like, well, this vision correlates to this point in Roman history, or this event, this war, this battle, this that kind of thing, because it's all connected in John's vision. We have to connect it in our interpretation as well. So in chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Okay, just right in these first six verses, there's quite a bit to talk about. So there's seven angels given seven trumpets, right? And then another angel comes up with a golden censer, and he's standing at the altar. This altar is not the same altar from chapter 6 and verse 9, which is, so in chapter 6 and verse 9, the souls of the martyrs, right, were underneath the altar and in the altar, not the same altar. That altar would correlate to, like, if you think about the tabernacle, the way it was set up, that would correlate to the altar that the burnt offerings were offered on. And then the altar that this angel's going before would correlate to the altar that was right in front of the mercy seat. Because this is the golden altar that is before the throne of God. Different idea there. I don't necessarily know the significance of that. That might just be up to each one of us. But those would be separate things. This one would be more directly in front of God. So then this angel has a golden censer, right? And he uses that golden censer. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 8, when he'd taken the scroll, the Lamb, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So you see very similar description in the language here. But this angel comes up with his golden censer, and he offers incense, the prayers of the saints. Okay, so then there's the prayers, and the smoke of the incense is described the same way as in chapter 5, and ascends before God from the angel's hand. Then he takes the censer and fills it with fire, or coals, right, burning coals from that altar, and casts it down to the earth. There's a couple different views of what that would be. Some people view it as being representative of a response to the prayers. So that, like, as if the incense that goes up before God is the prayers, and then what's cast back down to the earth is the response in accordance with what God heard through the prayers. And I could see that. The other one is that would be judgment coming down to the earth from God. So, but that would mean that the censer is being used both to receive prayers and to cast judgment, which I think is possible. And the next verse, the second half of that verse, there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake when this angel cast down the fire from the censer to the earth. And that language takes me back to chapter 6, verse 12. Right, the great earthquake, the sun becoming black, sackcloth of hair, and chapter 4, and verse 5, from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices, right? So that language sounds like judgment language to me, so that's kind of the way I lean, because if it was just a response to the prayers, I don't know that it would be lightning, that it would be thunderings, lightnings, an earthquake, noises, that sounds like judgment, because the way that language is used consistently throughout the scriptures.
Isaac.
Yep.
Is your microphone on?
Thank you.
It is.
It
doesn't sound like it?
No.
Huh.
Tap on.
Oh, it's off now. What? Now it's on.
Yeah, let's try that.
Okay. Can you hear me now? I might need to turn it up in the back, but I don't know. I'll just talk louder too.
There you go.
Yep. Is there anything that, like, any questions or comments down through verse 6 or anything that needs to be reiterated that wasn't heard? Or?
So, we're talking about judgment here.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any idea, or will we get to this later on, of is this like when is this judgment occurring? Like, which judgment? Like, what are we talking about here? Okay.
Up until like chapter 13, it's all very generic.
Okay.
Which makes me think that. That to me, that's evidence that it is about the grand scheme of redemption, not specific events, right, in Rome's history at this point. We eventually, like with the beast, that's obviously Rome. That's a symbol that's used to describe Rome. But up to this point, it seems as though it's just generic judgment. Like, it's supposed to be right? It's apocalyptic, so it's like reading a picture book. I call it Revelation is the picture book with no pictures. You just get a description instead of actual images to look at. And I think that the images being displayed right now are explaining eternal principles, that the prayers of the saints are heard and judgment is cast down from heaven in response. I think that's the idea right now. But
yeah, and it could be like his saints are praying for deliverance, right? Mm-hmm. Like we see all of the Old Testament where saints were praying, or not saints, but the Israelites would be praying to be saved from Egypt, saved from the Midianites, mm-hmm. whoever it was.
Mm-hmm.
And then God would have helped them with that.
Would respond with judgment on that nation.
Right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And usually there's a response. Well, he may help them,
mm-hmm.
or he may bring somebody to go and cast judgment upon them.
Yeah.
For how they're acting.
Mm-hmm. And I suppose it could be that that's a prelude to the judgment that's coming on Rome, that would be the prayers, save us from Rome, and then the judgment cast down on Rome. I don't know. It's possible. But I know we can learn the generic principle from it, so I don't know if there's a specific situation in mind here. In verse 7, the first angel sounds. So this is the first angel of the seven angels who stood before God, who were given seven trumpets, from verse 2. Okay? First angel sounds his trumpet. And actually, before we start reading the trumpets, what do you think the trumpet is? Like, what is the trumpet signifying? End time is near. Maybe, for Rome, maybe, yeah, in the context of what we're talking about. But what... Like, what were trumpets typically used for?
Heralding or something like that.
Yeah, heralding of a king, a warning of some sort. Like Ezekiel is told, have them blow the trumpets. And if they heed not the trumpet, then that's on them. or for war, like a signal for war, something like that. Yeah. So, the first trumpet, the angel sounds... Hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Verse 8. The second angel sounded, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then in verse 10 and 11, and the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the stars became wormwood, became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Okay. In these first three trumpets, I guess really in the first four, but in the first three, something kind of interesting happens. If you go back to chapter 7 and look at the first few verses of that, you find there are angels holding back the four winds of the earth, right? That it should not blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. And then another angel comes and says, don't let them go to destroy until we seal those who belong to God, okay? So then they do that through verse 5 and 8, right? And then you've got the first three trumpets. A third of the trees were burned up, the first one. And then the sea is turned to blood, and the creatures in the sea are destroyed in the second trumpet. And then the fresh waters, star falls in the fresh waters in the third trumpet. So you kind of see the same things. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, right? Chapter 7, verse 3, until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So you see that happening, same language, and it follows. But then if you kind of skip to chapter 9, the seal comes back because the locusts are not allowed to torment those who have the seal. So there's the connection there between chapter 7 and the trumpets. So that was in preparation for these things happening. So wormwood, this one's kind of interesting, is often used in the Old Testament in correlation with punishment for idolatry. So if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 29, Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Wrong page. So he's condemning them for their idolatry, right? You start in verse 17. You saw their abominations, their idols, which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. So wormwood is there in accordance with idolatry and the consequence of that. But then also in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 15, well, I guess start in verse 14, they're walking after the Baals, right, idols. Verse 15 says, "Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink." So their wormwood is used in accordance with that too. And I think that fits any way you look at it, really, whether you look at it as the grand scheme of redemption, right, idolatry's in there. or if you look at it as specific context of Roman history, it's pagan emperor worship. So it fits in either way, that idolatry would be the condemnation there. Then in verse 12, it says, "Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night." And I'll stop at verse 12 for now. So in the fourth trumpet, the sky is struck. So you've had the earth struck, the sea struck, the fresh water struck. Now the sky is struck. And I haven't been able to figure out what the significance of a third is, that it's repeated so many times, a third of this, a third of that, a third of the other. I just don't have a great answer for that yet. Still trying to figure that one out.
Your commentaries, what are they pointing for? Do they not know either?
They don't really deal with it that much. Yeah. They kind of just treat it as if it's all of it. Like, as if it's just going to complete darkness. So, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, a third of the day, and a third of the night, right? That's pretty dark. So they kind of just generalize it and say darkness, that the heavens are struck so that there's darkness. That's what most of them do. But that language is often used in accordance with judgment on a nation. You can see that in Jeremiah chapter 4, where he's talking about Jerusalem, I believe. Yeah. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23, "I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light." So there the darkness is used to describe that judgment coming, or the moral decay, at least, of a physical nation. And then in Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 7, when I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. So you can kind of see the connection in the language that's being used there, being symbolic of the decay of a nation at God's hand. And then verse 13, which says, and I looked and I heard an angel or eagle, depending on your translation. If it's King James or New King James, you'll read angel. If it's anything else, probably you'll read eagle. Almost all of the commentators that I read said that eagle is probably more accurate than angel here. So I'll read it as eagle. I looked and I heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So notice here, it says woe three times, right? Corresponds with three trumpets. So there's three woes that are coming. And what you'll probably notice is that through chapter 8, starting off in verse 7, it was the trees, the grass, right? The sea creatures, and then the fresh waters and the sky. And the only people that have died so far is people who drank the wormwood water, right? And a few men died because of that. But none of the trumpets have directly affected people yet. But that changes in verse 9. Got ahead of myself. There it is on the slide.
What did you say?
I said I got ahead of myself in my explanation. There it is on the slide.
Oh.
So the next three trumpets strike humanity. And then if we zoom out, which I think is important when we're studying Revelation, to consistently take a step back and look at the big picture for a second, the trumpets are to be viewed as warnings of judgment on God's enemies. These are the people who are going to be affected are not the ones who are sealed. They're the ones who are not sealed. So in the coming judgments, the trumpets are kind of aimed at people who don't belong to God yet. So in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. We'll stop there for a second. Okay. As we go through chapter 9, don't let your brain get caught up in the very specific characteristics of the locusts that are described. Having a tail like a scorpion. Okay. Remember, it's all symbolism. So John's not saying there's literally locusts with scorpion tails attacking people. It represents something. It's a symbol that represents something else. But what's interesting in verse 1 and 2 is this star. So in the old King James, it says that John saw the star falling from heaven, but it would be more accurately rendered, I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. So he's not watching it fall. He sees where it has fallen already. That's the idea here. And this star is given the key to the bottomless pit. So the star is, you know, representative of a being if he can have the keys to the bottomless pit. There's been a lot of debate in the commentaries over who the star is. A majority of them probably view the star as Satan, and at least the majority of them that I read view the star as Satan. Some of them view it as a judgment from God. And I can tell you the way I lean later, because I don't have enough evidence to really back it, really, I think. But I'll show you why people go both ways as we go. So these locusts are given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Okay. One of those arguments for it being Satan is that there's always a limit to the power that's given. So he's given the keys. He didn't have it before. They're given power as scorpions of the earth have power. So there's a limit to the power granted, right? And then as we go, you'll see more limitations on it. In verse 4, it says, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So first of all, these are not normal locusts. Otherwise, they would be going for the plants, right? It's symbolism. They're going for the people. It's different. And so it's spiritual is the idea there. The second thing is, it's reminiscent of Job's situation with Satan. God said, you can do this, but you can't go past this boundary. So you kind of see that situation here with the locust. That's why some people, another reason why some people think it's Satan. In verse 5, it says, they were not given authority, same idea, to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. So the significance of the scorpion, if we work backwards through it, is that, you know, scorpion sting hurts, probably not fatal. That's the idea. It's torment. And then the 5 months, five is usually symbolic in Revelation of just a definite period of time, like saying this is happening, but it's going to end. And most commentators think that's the significance of the 5 months, that it's not literally 5 months, and that it's not literally the lifespan of locusts, but that it's just indicating that it's a definite time span. And then torment here is a noun, not a verb in the Greek, which is interesting. Because, like, take for instance when Jesus, there's a demon that Jesus cast out in the Gospels, right? And he says, have you come to torment me before the time? That's a verb, saying, are you going to torment me? But this is torment from a noun in the Greek, which indicates that it's a spiritual torment. It's not the locusts actively tormenting people physically, but rather it's the torment, the mental and spiritual torment of being, of not belonging to God, of being in sin, that's what that's symbolic of. And they're not given authority to kill, but only to torment. In verse 6, it says, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And then we get a description of the locust. It says in verse 7, the shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. So we'll stop there for a second. The reason we shouldn't get caught up in specifics of John's description of these locusts is because every single time he says it was like this. It was like a woman's hair. It was like lion's teeth, like a breastplate of iron. So he's describing symbolism here in the sense that he's not saying there were locusts. They looked like horses. They had hair like women. They had teeth like lions. They had breastplates, and they sounded like chariots. He's always saying that their wings were like the sound of chariots. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. It might be better put, they had teeth as lion's teeth. So each time he's not saying they literally have lion's teeth. He's describing them in a sense that they are symbolic of something else, which would be the, if you take what most commentators say from verse 5, the torment, the spiritual and mental torment of not belonging to God. In verse 11, it says they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apolluon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. So in verse 11, that's the place that most people who say this is a judgment from God, not the doings of Satan, go to. Because, for one, it's an angel of the bottomless pit, king over these locusts, right? And it's not the star who's leading the locusts. And the Hebrew name Abaddon means destroyer, and then the Greek name Apolluon means destroyer, which is reminiscent of Exodus for the tenth plague, right? The destroyer will pass over you if you put your blood on the blood of Lamb on the doorpost, right? So that role of an angel to come and be a destroyer kind of fits in that spot for people who say that it's a judgment from God. And again, each characteristic of the locust has some nugget of symbolism, right? But it's important, if we're just going to get the message, to zoom out and see this is a tormenting, a spiritual and mental tormenting of those who do not have the seal of God.
Is it kind of like when we say breastplate of righteousness, sword of the Spirit, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Is it kind of like that? Where those things are symbolic. It's symbolism, right? Like you're using the armor to describe the different things that are going to protect a Christian. Right?
Yeah.
You're not actually putting on armor, but it's symbolic armor. Is that kind of the same kind of language that he's using? And I gotta say,
that would be
really terrifying movies.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. It's a terrifying picture he sees and he paints for us, yeah. I think it would be more akin to like a really good running back, and you say he has a breastplate like a breastplate of iron. Like he's hard to knock down, is the idea. Because I think that the symbolism, like in Ephesians chapter 6, like you're saying that with the breastplate of righteousness is my breastplate. It is my protection. That's symbolism. But it's describing what righteousness does for me, not necessarily describing a characteristic that I have. I think the idea is that, like, they have hair like women's hair. Some of the commentators say that's talking about them being in subjection to the king that they have over them, just like in 1 Corinthians 11, that long hair would be a sign of covering. I don't know. That's what the commentators got into. But, like, the breastplate would be, they seem powerful. They're hard to knock over. They're marching as if in an army towards you, right? Confident. They have on their heads crowns of something like gold. That they seem like they are conquerors. You kind of see how he's using the symbolism there? Does that make sense? It's hard to explain. Okay.
But this is, at least from where the first time here, that we're seeing it pointed out that it's symbolism. First time reason it's different. I don't know why or why it's being pointed out here.
I mean, it's all symbolism, and that's the tricky part. Even the lamb taking scroll is symbolism. And that's where we have to be careful. John is seeing pictures, right, and describing them for us. And that's the way apocalyptic literature works. It gives pictures that mean things, right, but none of it's actually completely literal. So that's where we have to...
But there's something almost unsubstantiated about that. Does that make sense?
And that's actually the idea that a lot that I came to, and a lot of people I read came to, is that he's using certain things like the crown. They seem like conquerors. The breastplate, they seem invincible. The teeth, they seem like they're going to kill you, right? But he's setting them up to be taken out and protected from by God, is the idea there. That they seem like this awful thing, and he describes it like that. They have all these things like teeth, like lions, breastplates, like iron. They seem like they're going to come and destroy you. But really, they're just there to torment the people who don't belong to God. That's the idea.
So are they being sent to, not condemn, but to convict? Is that kind of the idea that we're getting, that they're being sent to convict men that aren't sealed or don't mm-hmm. have the seal, so
yep. And
troubled by these creatures?
Yes. And the end of chapter 9 deals with the purpose of them.
Okay.
So yes, but you're right, but we'll get to that. So in verse 13, okay, the sixth trumpet sounds. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. So John sees another, right, another trumpet that's aimed at people. And there's some of the same idea of symbolism, okay, but we have to notice, like, those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow. So, like, that sounds more literal. Then he says the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. That sounds a little less literal, right? And then out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. That sounds literal, that as if he's seeing that happen. So we have to watch the language there just for ourselves, each one of us. But these are able to kill. And these most definitely are a judgment of the Lord, right? So you can make the argument in the first part of chapter 9 that it's not God doing it, that it's Satan doing it, because it's the star who opened the bottomless pit, right? But this one is a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, sounded, saying, "Release these angels, send this army." And then they're sent. And they kill a third of mankind. Notice the locusts were not given power to kill, but these angels are. This army of angels is given the power to kill. But verse 18, okay, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. So you've got a third of mankind dying, right? And they're killed by the fire, smoke, and brimstone, the plagues, as they're described, that comes from the angels. So it's not as though these angels are riding around on their horses chopping people up with swords, right? This is fire, smoke, brimstone, which Sodom and Gomorrah, or, you know, what have you. You look throughout the Bible, fire, smoke, brimstone, that's judgment language, right? And then in chapter 19, or in verse 19, their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. And then in verse 20, we see the purpose. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should worship, or that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So you've got all this awful stuff, right? The torment, the killing. But then in verse 20, we realize, or we're told eventually, that the purpose of all of this was conviction, like Dustin said. This is to get people to repent. And I think that that, for one, fits into the scroll, right? That might be the mystery, grand scheme of redemption through Christ, that would fit that. The torment, the death, all being used by God to convict and to get people to come to repentance. And you can see that pattern through the Old Testament too. Got any comments or questions through that part? I forgot to hit my buttons. There we go.
So, I need my glasses. Sorry. Never mind.
Okay.
So a third of mankind is killed, and this third is a third that's not sealed, right? Like, so we're assuming that the third that were killed are convicted of this judgment. Like they are the unrepentant sinners that are killed.
I assume that. It's not explicitly stated like it is for the locusts. Like the locusts are not allowed to harm the sealed. It doesn't explicitly say that for the angels, but I assume, because of verse 20, that it was for eliciting repentance.
Yeah.
But that's just my assumption.
But you know, the thing that we can take away from this for ourselves today is that chapter 20 and 21. When you look at the things that they were convicted of, the things that they were doing, the things that they didn't repent of, they're material. They're sins that revolve around materialism.
Yeah.
You know, whenever we put, when we have idolatry in the form of putting things before God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, whenever we commit sexual immorality, thieving, lying, these sorts of things.
Mm-hmm.
So at the end of all of this, the core of it that actually matters for us is the lesson to we should be the ones that repent of these things.
Mm-hmm. And that's, again, this is apocalyptic literature, right? So John is seeing visions. What a lot of people try to do is they'll try to take this vision of the four angels, right, who have been prepared at the Euphrates with an army of 2 million, and they try to pick an event in history where they think a third of mankind died because of this war. But that's not the point. The point is we ought to repent of these things. There's judgment for the purpose of our repentance. That's the picture that John is giving us. And that's the core of it, like you said.
I think there's there's a great amount of fear that's trying to be instilled in the reader.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of really vivid descriptive language is meant to invoke fear.
Yeah.
These locusts are terrifying.
Mm-hmm.
But this whole thing, I think, is meant to invoke fear to encourage repentance.
Yeah.
That feels to me like I walk away from that.
Yeah.
And what that conviction is that God is trying to press upon us.
Mm-hmm.
For those who aren't repentant.
Yeah. And I think that's the message we get out of these chapters. All right. If there's nothing else, then next week we will get into chapters 10 and 11 and the little book that John is told to eat and the two witnesses. Okay, but remember, even in those two visions, the seventh trumpet still hasn't sounded yet. So we're still in the context of the scroll. So just keep that in mind if you study over those things through the week.